Well, we begin this morning back in Philippians. Been bouncing around a little bit. We were off last week for our Connection Sunday, and that was good. But we're back with lesson 13 in our study. We're still at chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 today, which is August the 11th. The past couple of lessons, lessons 11 and 12, we looked at one verse. And now we look at three verses, but in the original language, these three verses are one sentence. Just one long, complex sentence, which obviously begs the teacher and the studier to look at this and do just as we've normally do, look at it in context, of course, look at it in light of the previous couple of verses. You have to here, and then the following verses even, unless it's totally changing the meaning. We look at it that way, and then we look within the verse, the words themselves, individual words, and that's where we're going today. Now, you know, my way of doing this hasn't changed. What I like to do is bring these particular topics as they're divided out, various scriptures with a topic. Most people look at this today and title this having something to do with just fighting against being disgruntled or having an attitude that really is comes about because of the worldly influences and so forth, or some particular weakness, even as believers. This is directed at believers. Believers might, you know, find themselves weak or whatever at a certain point, and they begin to grumble and complain. Most of the titles that you see would be along that line. And I'm not so much as interested in titling this morning as looking at these three verses. Excuse me. And considering what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is saying here. So with that in mind, I write, without a doubt, a constant state of unthankfulness or ingratitude will most likely lead to a season of grumbling and complaining. I should be fine. Thank you, Darren. We've been struggling with a nasal stuff, so pardon me. And I think you'll find that to be true, even in the life of a believer. And again, we're looking at information that the Holy Spirit has given for Paul to the church, churches there, particularly the church at Philippi, but also for us right now. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. So, all, and I mean all, are subject to such season or seasons of life as we continually work to literally navigate within and through this godless world. And we took a moment before we turned on the recorder here to talk about some things in our own society right now that are troubling. But only the Word of God is sufficient. Only the Word of God is sufficient to restore a Christian sense of security, a Christian sense of well-being, contentment in such a society where we're required daily again, and I use the word navigate, you know, to push through, to go through, to meet the challenges of the day. Because this, as the Scripture teaches us, this world is not our home. It would literally refer to us and does refer to us as pilgrims, is the word we see in English a lot of times, or even sojourners, those who are passing through this earthly life. And we're blessed as believers to pass through in the Spirit, having a new life in Christ. But we're focused upon a life that's to come. We're focused upon an eternity. And I think sometimes it's good for us just to go back and look at it from that perspective, and to look at this life for what it is. I think that and that alone helps our attitude, specifically in the cases where even believers are apt to become disgruntled, are apt to become grumblers or complainers and so forth. Also, in looking at MacArthur's work on this in his commentary and in the Pillar commentary as well, and looking at Walter Hansen's comments there as he's responsible for the work here in Philippians. When they look at these words and the language and the context, they say this is these admonitions that are given to the believers here in Philippi that we'll get into in a minute, this has to do with primarily with their relationships within the church. Literally, how Christians treat one another. And normally, when you see a reference to that influence going outside the church, the Scripture will say that specifically. So when we're looking at the three verses this morning, keep that in mind. This is about unity within the fellowship, even though unity is not the specific topic, it certainly is related. And both those commentaries go back and list specific verses from Philippians, and there's like five or six of them where it's obviously on Paul's mind. Now, I could go back and look at those, but this is a simple read. You could go through and look and say, oh, there he is. Oh, there's where he's doing it. Oh, right there he's encouraging the people regarding this or regarding unity or whatever. You can see it clearly. Again, I remind you, since it's been a while since we've been in here, a couple of weeks, you know, no real doctrinal issues in the church at Philippi. Paul doesn't address any of that. But that's not to say he's not addressing a church that needs to be pumped up, that needs to be encouraged, that needs the word constantly placed before him. In fact, there's evidence that he identifies certain areas. We know we got two ladies in the church there fussing with each other. We know that. And he talks about other things, just a general boost, as I said earlier, he's trying to give them to kind of say, look, stay away, because Peter might say, be sober. Be mindful of what's going on around you. Be able to recognize, for instance, I'll just say it plainly, sin when you see it. Be able to recognize a threat to the church and a threat to the church's fellowship when you see it. And if you're rightly minded, if you're focused on the right things, then you'll be able to see that. And sometimes it's just necessary for a word, right? A word of proper influence, a peaceful word. Sometimes, you know, as we talk about often, speaking the truth in love, saying the necessary things, being patient to a greater degree, letting someone who's a little off track vent to you so that you, as Paul would say, you who are spiritual, your mind's at a different spiritual level for that moment. And by the way, that scenario can turn and change, okay? We may be the recipient the next time, okay? When somebody who's a little more spiritual than we are on that particular day and that particular time is speaking a necessary truth into our life. Paul says this is what we need to be mindful of. Well, again, we're at chapter 2. I'll read these three verses beginning at verse 14. Now listen. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We began with a capital letter there in verse 14, and we end with a period right there. So you got one sentence in the original language that covers, as I said, those three verses. So let's just turn our attention to the key word here from this first portion. It's segmented there for verse 14 very simply. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And we can look at these words, and I didn't mark particularly to dive into the word all here, but that is the intent of this phrase here, this statement. It is to be all-encompassing. It's a reminder to the believer that every single thing we do as a believer is a reflection of Christ. It's a reflection of Christ's presence within us. We see it there. You often hear me talk about the things that we think, the words that we speak, the actions that we take. I'll even throw in there from time to time our neglects, the things we don't do and so forth, because those are synonymous with the areas of sin. We can sin in all those areas, in our mind, in our words, in our actions, and even in our neglects, right? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, Scripture says it is sin. Okay? So we think in those terms. But think about this. Do all without grumbling or disputing. And I have to stop right here and say, regarding your parenting, okay, regarding your spousal relationships, regarding your work in your workplace, and I'll add this, regardless of who you work for, okay, that is to say, regardless of who your supervisor is, okay, regardless of the circumstances of your day, does this admonition, this command, this directive, does this change anything in your life and in your work and in your efforts? If you're truly committed to this, to do it without grumbling and disputing. And we're taking it outside there. Again, specifically, Paul is saying here, and the Spirit is saying, being mindful of these things, the grumbling and disputing within the church of Christ. That is the specific context here. But it obviously has implications outside of that, right? We're to do it all without grumbling. This word grumbling, onomatopoeia, you know what that is? Onomatopoeic. Okay, that's a word that sounds like what it means, like the word boom, okay? Well, when I say boom, okay, boom, you hear a sound, don't you? Or onomatopoeic word is a sound that's like a guttural sound that almost sounds like you're grumbling, okay? That's the way this word would have been spoken. The word is, I don't know if I can pronounce it right in the Greek, it's gongusmos, okay? Gongusmos or whatever, G-O-N-G-U-S-M-O-S, and it's kind of a guttural thing. As if it's a person, it's like mimicking a person who's over in the corner going, you know, doing like that. An onomatopoeic word. So that's the nature of that word. The word grumbling, it sounds like what it means. And it's the picture of muttering, of people muttering sounds like off in a corner somewhere because they're disgruntled. At least for a moment, they're attempting to hide their disgruntlement and so forth. But it's obvious. There's even an element that while they may be over in the corner mumbling about something and the look on their face and their wrinkled eyebrow and maybe even beads of sweat popping up on them, it's obvious to anybody who's looking at them, so they know they have an audience. But even though they appear to being somewhat reserved in their disgruntlement, their real purpose for what they're doing is that somebody might see them and see the nature of their travail over here in the corner. The Scripture says, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay? That's very deceptive, first and foremost. And then he talks about disputing, which we'll get to in a moment. I want to read from Matthew here. The word is used in Matthew, this word for grumbling. It's where the workers grumbled against the landowner for paying everyone the same daily wage. Okay? There in Matthew 20:11, remember? Some started at different times during the day, but they all got the same pay. We can bypass the spiritual implications there, which are marvelous. We've been taught on that. But they were paid the same regardless when they were hired. But it says that the ones who came at daybreak and got started and worked all blooming day long and got the same amount of pay, they grumbled. They grumbled. It's the same word. It's the same word in Luke 5:13 where the Pharisees began grumbling at Jesus for eating, you know, with tax collectors and eating with sinners. And you can see it happening. They're over here in the corner, in and amongst themselves, but they want to be seen in their grumbling, in their travail, and so forth. So he mentions grumbling in this first verse here, and he mentions disputing. Okay, the basic meaning here and is inner reasoning. It's where we get the English word, I understand, the English word dialogue. The Greek word is dialogismos, D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. But the context is obviously a negative one, okay? They're disputing, raising issues over things really that really don't need to be issued out. 1 Corinthians 10:10, reads, they talk about, Paul says that they're not to grumble as some did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What is he referring to there? Are you familiar with the verse? In fact, I wrote out 1 Corinthians 10:10. Then I actually went back and I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back and read that, because here's what Paul does when he looks at this from 1 Corinthians 10:10. He's looking back at the history of Israel. He's looking back, beginning, chapter 10. And what I'll do, I'm actually going to start with verse 1 there. Because Paul uses these verses, or here, he's talking about the Old Testament account about Israel's failure, Israel's turning away, Israel specifically, Israel's grumbling in the desert and so forth. And he brings this forth, and I love this. You know, Shane is doing this book that he's working on. We're looking to get published from his doctrinal work. And specifically, as I understand it, that work is to bring out the person of Christ and perhaps even the New Testament church, bring that out from the Old Testament. All right? And I was mindful of that when I looked at this. Listen, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, listen, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, Israel in the past, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Under the cloud, what's he talking about? He's talking about specifically under the power and presence of God during that time. God was doing a wonderful thing, right? And people still grumble and complain. Now that's what he's talking about. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were there together experiencing what God had himself had provided. And he'd provided Moses too. So he throws that in there. So it's an issue not only about your circumstances, right, but about your leadership. Okay? And simply he said, God's provided this. I mean, he could stop right there and say, "So what are you grumbling about?" All right? But he goes on. Verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Christ. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." So he's talking about those. Really, I mean, you talk about the hand of God being revealed and all that the children of Israel had seen and had experienced. Where does grumbling and complaining come in? Surely if they were low on water one day, or if they were low on food, or if they were a little unclear on what Moses was saying or doing or not doing by their own estimation, hallelujah, couldn't they stop and say, "But wait a minute, we're going to be encouraged because we're here, we've experienced all this together, God has done marvelous and wonderful things, we're not going to doubt God right now." But did they do that? They didn't do that. Now friends, if that's not an expose on the human heart, I don't know what is. And we say, "Yeah, but today we live with the power of the Holy Spirit literally indwelling the believer." And I would only say to you, Paul is sharing this in the New Testament church. Why? Because it still exists. The potential remains. This is what we deal with. Verse 6. "Now, these things happen," Paul says, "as an example for us, so that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." So let's stop and ask, okay, was that evil what they were doing? Now, we think about evil, we think about who, what, Adolf Hitler or something? No, what in God's sight, because of what God had done, because of what He had provided, what He had promised to doubt, to go against, even to the point of being a grumbler, a disputer, and so forth, is evil in the sight of God. Is it not? Is it not an expression of unbelief? Is it not an expression of faithlessness? God has said this. Yeah, but God, you're not coming through. You're not providing what I expected. Therefore, something is wrong. And by the way, I'm justified in my grumbling and complaining. God says that's evil. It's evil. It's apart from faith. Verse 7 says, do not be idolaters. Idolaters? Yes. To depart from that is to put something else on the throne of your life, is it not? Probably self. You follow that? As some of them were, he says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You're familiar with that verse. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And there we just look at the outcome, the sure and I'll say natural outcome of those who get their priority lists messed up. It just leads to further sin. That's what it does. Verse 9, Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. I look at what God puts up with and tolerates right now. We look at what He did here. And He said, these people who have turned, these people, they will not enter. They will march around in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation has died off. Okay? Were there people who got their minds and hearts straightened out during that time? I'm confident that there were. But they didn't enter. Did Moses get his heart and mind straightened out? He was also not allowed to enter, if you'll recall. Certainly he did. But God had spoken. God had ruled. God had made himself known. God had judged. God had been merciful and gracious in his judgment. But he took away, didn't he? He provides and he takes away. Listen, let's serve the true and living God who provides. Let's don't be quick to judge from our own perspective what God has and has not done. I rest in this fellowship. I rest in the confidence that God has said, I will build my church. I will build my church. When I see people leave our fellowship, and we don't have a lot of that, but we do have some of it, your responsibility and the responsibility of your elders is to shepherd people, right? To work with people. Why are you leaving? What are you doing? What are you after? And sometimes it's very practical things, you know, a job change or this, that, or the other, and we understand those things. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's somebody is being challenged or required to move away from a particular doctrinal stance or whatever. And we would be quick to talk with a person and have them examine their heart. And it's not that you have to be on board with every level of doctrine in order to be here. We're firm on the gospel as we should be. But to shepherd people, to talk to people, to help them make the right kinds of decisions. Keeping Christ and the Word of Christ and the purity of God's Word first and foremost. That's the challenge, and that is the commitment as well. So we have that. So to finish this up here, Liz, from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now he's talking about a mindset. We're not hospitable just to people who deserve our hospitality, right? That doesn't demonstrate anything regarding the work an example of Christ, right? Here's a man who turned the other cheek. All right, this is what he asked us to do. And Peter is mindful of that when he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Do that. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there he includes the motivation for our service, even in difficult circumstances. Pardon. Even where our expectations from an individual or group of people have not been met. It causes us to stop and examine, why am I doing what I'm doing? Who am I trying to please here in my service to others? Is that always first and foremost for Christ? It is. He even said, hey, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it unto me. That's to be our mindset. In pure service, in pure ministry, and I so appreciate what Shane shared this morning, the individual, the server, the minister, has to consider themselves on the back burner, right? There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be rejection. There's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be evidence that someone is not where they need to be. They're not evaluating their situation or whatever, their mindset, their beliefs, according to Scripture. They're not doing it. They're being selfish. They're refusing to accept the fact that, hey, I may be thinking wrongly about something. And then, of course, Shane got into the weeds about, you know, the skills and so forth to be able to handle that, to recognize it, to bring Scripture to bear on it, to exhibit the right amount of patience, to be able to speak, he said, communicate, to be able to help people see that. And that's a difficult task because there are a number of obstacles to be overcome many, many times. People bring a lot of baggage with them. We all have baggage. And please, when I speak like this, don't envision me talking down to anyone, okay? I'm in the same boat. We all may be at different places, but that's where we are. That's where we are. So I ask the question, why do people grumble? Just plain and simple. And before I knew it, I'd written down four or five things here. I ought to get five, yeah. At least five. And I'll throw them out there. And if you've got another one, let's just look at it practically right here. I say they grumble because they're materialistic and spoiled. Now, I'm thinking about our own society right now. Our own society. Now, wherever you are in the socioeconomic strata, you are a blessed person. I can say that to everyone here in this room, that you are. And certainly on a world scale, I don't know, I'd be speculating, but I'd say you're in the top what? Top 10%? Okay. We lose that perspective, don't we? And people are just materialistic and spoiled, and they bring with that certain expectations. And when those things don't happen, they're upset. They grumble. I had a friend one time, many years ago, who built a very expensive house. A very expensive house. And they were able to do that. And he wanted to meet me one time, and I met with him. And he was having a difficult time, and had sought a particular study to work through to, and in all fairness, he wanted to examine his own heart. And I'm like, I'm on the outside looking in and saying, you know, as he began to share some things about that house and that didn't work out like he wanted to. And I'm like, hey man, at some point I felt the need to say, is the problem really here? Is the problem because these things that you wanted and expected didn't come to fruition? And he took a 2 or 3 second pause and he said, yeah. He was honest enough to say that, which threw the conversation into a whole different, well, man, you are, just because you have the assets to do this, now it's got you. Building this house has you. This, so it's having such an impact on you. You really don't know where to stop. You've literally gotten to the point where even in your opulence, you don't have the money to do what you want to do. And do you see this clearly? And I looked back, and that was really all it was. That was really, even to the point, I think we met one more time, and he said, I don't need to meet anymore. I can see what it is. I can see what's going on here. Materialism and spoiled from that effort. So what would Scripture tell us? Scripture says, and I can't cite the verse according, but you'll be familiar, it says, if you have a roof over your head and if you have food to eat, okay, then you're blessed. God's taken care of you. He is. He's taken care of you. Because we're free to do other things. And in this society, you're always going to have more than that. You're going to be warm when it's cold, and you're going to be cool when it's warm, normally, unless God's working with you, I don't know. You're going to have what you need. You're going to have some insurance, okay? You're going to have people around you. You're not just going to survive. You're going to be able to thrive. We should be thankful for that. Why? Because this experience at best is temporary. It's temporary. It will end. I think about it every birthday. Last Sunday, I turned 68. I think about it every birthday. And it becomes more and more evident to me what is important. What do I want to spend my time on? What do I want to spend my resources on, my talents on? What do I want to do? Let me move on. Also, they are disappointed with life, believing the world owes them something. Would you say in the lives of many that believe that leads rather to people grumbling and people disputing about certain things, looking for a justification? Now, feel free to jump in here. Thirdly, they're jealous towards others. This is a particular issue, I think. They're jealous toward others. So they got to find something wrong, even with the process that elevated someone or what, or the persons involved or whatever. You see it in the workplace all the time. Fourthly, they're warped. I use the word warped because I think it was it last lesson, yeah, and this lesson, that word pops up again. They're warped, and they just simply like to cause dissension. Have you ever worked with someone, or do you know someone in your family, and God forbid, even in the church, I'm sad to say I've seen it, I think it's their calling to keep things stirred up over nothing, really, but to try to make something out of nothing. Is that to draw attention to them? Hey, I'm the only one who truly sees this situation for what it is. That's their mindset. You need to listen to me. You see it. It's after so many years of this, it's easily identifiable. Easily identifiable. Fifthly, they're simply ungrateful and unthankful. They're ungrateful and they're unthankful. This is usually a person who thinks they've gotten where they are and they have what they have, the good things in life, because they deserve it and because they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and they got involved and they're a self-made man or woman and so on and so forth, okay? So they can be critical toward everybody else. You see it. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful." Thankful. And we've hit on this each time we run across this word. Paul talks about people who are ungodly, and he says plainly, "Nor were they thankful." Thankfulness. Thankfulness should be that which describes every single believer. We are thankful. Where were we before belief? Where were we?
When they're unthankful, that's because they look at the wrong source. They don't see it as a given to receive.
Exactly. Yeah, that's the example about somebody who's gotten themselves where they are by their own work, by their own efforts. And we know time and time again, we have so many examples. We have it in the entertainment world, in the sports world. It does not satisfy. It's only those who can keep their feet on the ground. They keep the awareness that, hey, I'm passing through. God perhaps has given me a venue. He's given me, an audience or whatever, particularly in the celebrity field, the sports field, or even in any professional field where you have active, regular influence on people, not just the people who pass you every day. We all have that, by the way. And I must say, we're all accountable for that. But many have it on a broader perspective. And they have to deal yet with pride and self-exaltation. That is the thing that they deal with regularly. I think we see it even in the life of Paul. We know it for a fact. We've alluded to it several times. His thorn in the flesh was lest he be exalted above measure. Really? Yeah. The flesh continued, did it not? Even in the life of the Apostle Paul. So, to the extent that we know these things, that we understand these things, we can see and we can head off, if you will, this potential for grumbling and disputing about things. We're always in a position and in an environment in the church where we can ask for an explanation, we can ask for a clarity, It should be our desire to study the Scripture, to know the Scripture, to be like those Bereans who came together and they wanted to know exactly, specifically, what does the Scripture say? And that's what we say nowadays. What does it mean? What does it say? And what does it mean? We know what it says clearly, linguistically. We know that. What does it mean for us? What did it mean then? And we're happy to say what it meant then. It means now. It means now. And our Christ Himself is the living Word of God. He is. Let's look at verse 15. So He mentions the admonition against not grumbling, not disputing. Then He says, so that, okay, there's supposed to be a response here, a result, if you will. It's very clear in the original language. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, comma, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And we have another comma there before we get to verse 16. Now, there's a lot to unpack in this portion, right? This verse 15. And I've limited it here to four particular words, which will take us a lot of places here. 7 minutes till noon. So let's begin. So that, okay, something is to be expected here because of the clause here in the original language. Something is expected. If we do this, if we stay away from the grumbling and the complaining, it goes a long way specifically to show ourselves to be what? Blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. What is this word blameless? Original word carries the idea of being without defect or blemish. Being without defect or blemish. Now, how does that relate to our social interactions, our specifically our communications, on a broader perspective, our unity within the fellowship of God? How does it apply here? How do we see ourselves as blameless in that regard? How do we do that? What impact does it have, this staying away from disgruntlement and disputes and so forth? It says that if we can do that, it goes a long, long way toward our, listen, toward our, at the risk of being redundant, our blamelessness. It says that something has taken place. We're not part of the problem. We're blameless. We are on the outside of a situation, able to look in with spiritual eyes and be a helper, to speak the truth in something. Is that not where we want to be? Are we not convinced that that's what the situation needs? It needs the truth to be spoken? What you and I want, we want it to be spoken with authority, and we want something to happen right then, don't we? I do. And we know that don't always happen, does it? How does that affect what we do? Does that cause us to doubt? Does that cause us to have less zeal towards speaking the truth to help a situation rectify itself? No. It's the absolute best thing we can do. But if we're grumblers and complainers, we're not equipped to do that. We're not blameless. We're not. We're not going to be able to see clearly. We're not going to be able to hear the voice of God through Scripture or through a wise counsel that's sent to us. We're not going to be able to do that. But we are to be blameless. And we're to be innocent. And here's the next word. And it means to be being unmixed or unadulterated. And you know, in the Greek language, when you put that A in front of a word, okay, it means not what follows. Okay? There are all kinds of examples. I think of the word, it was at agogenes. It means, the genes talks about Genesis, the beginning, or that which is the beginning or whatever. You can see how you get the word Genesis out of that. But you put the word A in front of it, and it means not that, okay? You know, ah this or ah that. We even say it in the English. So that's what he's talking about here, and that's what this word is here. Akarios is the word. So, being unmixed and unadulterated. That is to say, not mixed, not adulterated. Luke 1:6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's Luke talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth. You know who they are? Who they were? I guess they still are today. Parents of John the Baptist, yeah. But this is the way they were identified, and it's that same word there, walking blamelessly. And in context, he's just talking about according to the law, according to the requirements, you know, certainly with Zacharias in the temple and so forth, or when it came his rotation to work and to be part of, you know, the preparations and the sacrifice and all that. That was a big deal. They weren't perfect. In fact, he wasn't, right? And when you start, if you laugh at what God says he's going to do, what happens? Well, you're deaf and dumb for a while, okay? That's what happened to him. All right. Thank God we don't have to be perfect. We don't. But we are to be faithful. We are not to doubt. We're not. Philippians 3:6. And we'll get there. We'll come back to this. Paul's talking about his credentials, if you will, from a worldly perspective. And he says, to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found. And he uses the same word. He's found blameless. And he's just listing literally his fleshly accomplishments. Because he'll go on and say, these account for nothing. But he uses that same word, blameless, in that regard. He just is without. He can't be blamed. So is he above reproach? Well, he wasn't in that context. But he's telling these people here at Philippi, they are to be above reproach. What does that mean? Not able to bring an accusation against someone. Above reproach. It's listed, it's a requirement for elders, is it not? Not unable to bring an accusation against someone without blame or guilt. It's used several times, I understand from study, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's used many, many times there when it's talking about the animals that were required and brought forth for the sacrifice. What did it say often? Spotless, without blemish. Spotless, without blemish. Blameless. Spotless, without blemish. Blameless. So, that's what we shoot for. That's what we want. Knowing all time, as a believer, not only a mere possessor, but indwelt by the Spirit of God, yet of necessity, by design, right now, at this moment, holding on to the flesh, being influenced by the flesh. The good news is we can live above that. We show God. We demonstrate to Him. It is an act of worship to live above the world. To live above the world. Why? Because of the change that He has effected within our heart and within our life. We can do that only through the Word of God, to live above reproach. Well, Matthew 5:43-44, where Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But what does Jesus say? He says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How can we possibly do that? How can we do that? First of all, does it work? Is it just a mere command that allows us to stay holier than everybody else? Is that the purpose of it? Does it have any practical outcome to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you? Does it have a practical outcome? Yeah. Yeah, so it's a pretty clear picture when you have the backdrop of the world, right? To love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And let me ask you, you don't have to declare it out in public, but have you been in such a position? We find ourselves like that, family-wise, work-wise, neighborhoods, so on and so forth. If we understand the impact of godliness, the impact of obedience. We'll be able to do this. We'll be able to do it. And God will be able to more readily accomplish His will. Does He need us to do it? No. All we know is this is how He's purposed to do it. He gets honor and glory out of our obedience. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love. Remember that word Paul likes to use, walk, our manner of life. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And once again, you see it right there. There's obedience to God. We're walking in love. We're demonstrating love, just like the previous verse, which actually followed. It's still Matthew chapter... No, I'm sorry. Back in Matthew chapter 5, where Christ said, love your enemies and pray for those who use you. Paul knew this. And that's what he's saying here in Ephesians. That kind of life is an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. That's why I say it's an act of worship when we follow Christ's command and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Deuteronomy 32:5. Moses says, you know, that little section there in Deuteronomy 32 is titled The Song of Moses, right? Yeah, the Song of Moses. He says, they have acted corruptly toward him, talking about Israel toward God. They are not his children because of their defect. That is, their defect, their choices were revealing. But, he says, they are a perverse and crooked generation. You know, he would go on, not he, but Paul would go on in Romans chapter 9, the latter part of verse 6. You know, that's where he says, you know, not everybody of Israel is actually Israel, okay? Just because you're of the lineage of Abraham doesn't mean something has transpired within you to make you a true child of God, a true Israelite. Paul was able to see that. There is a distinction. The distinction is those who put their God, in the New Testament context, who put the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And this is shown by our obedience. And it's seen in our resiliency. For instance, what Jesus said there in Matthew 5, when we're persecuted for doing right, when we're not appreciated, when we're challenged, anyway. Acts 2:40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This is from Peter's first sermon. And he refers also, he saw it clearly, this perverse generation. That was in Peter's day. That's always, always where the world will be, right? It'll always be in that. It'll always be perverse. Has it been more manifested at times than others in particular countries and so forth? Yes. But from a worldly perspective, even in America, it is a perverse world. We may see it more clearly now, but it's always been that way. I mean, read your history book. Study it. Look at what one man can do to another in the name of politics, in the name of eminent domain, in the name of manifest destiny. You remember those words from your 6th, 7th grade history, world, American history. Man can always find a justification for his sin. And we're seeing it on a magnanimous schedule right now. I mean, I say schedule because it's happening so fast, even in our own country. Back to Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 14 and 16, where Christ says, you are the light of the world, believers. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The blessed words of our Lord Jesus. This is our manner of life. Coupling this up with what we read from the 5th chapter of Ephesians there, where Paul talks about the walk and walking in love, this is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what we embrace. This, in fact, is what we are equipped to do now. Don't worry. You're not in your own strength if you're in Christ. You are fully equipped. We are fully equipped to do this. And you might even add, that's the tragedy of it. For believers who had rather, back to our original point, involve themselves in grumbling and disputing and being upset over things that really don't matter, all for the wrong purposes. Would I go too far to say it's Satan's work? You've heard it said. He doesn't want to destroy the church. He wants to what? He wants to join the church. Same thing's going to happen. This is where we're at. So he ends here, at least ends in verse, what we call verse 15. Remember, it'll continue on. And he describes these people whose walk is right, who are trusting in the Lord. He says they are lights in the world. Christ said, let your light shine. We just read that from Matthew 5:16. Lights in the world. It refers to some sort of luminary, some lumination, something that can be clearly seen above all else, and it draws people to it. That's the impact of a life in Christ, a life in faith. It's an impact of the work of the church. That's why the church, the strength of the church, the unity of the church, the purity of the church must be protected. It should be our great love. That's why Shane was able to say this morning, the first requirement when you're looking at eldership and a calling and preaching is what? To love the church of Christ and to want to be a part of the shepherding. That's what's required. And we do that as believers wherever we are in the fellowship, whatever we're doing, whatever task we're upholding. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we'll look at verses 10 and 11 and then bump up to verse 14, but let me read them. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and with the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here it is, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, before I read verse 14, I'll add, folks, verses 10 and 11 here from 1 Peter 3, we're a whole lot closer to what he's talking about now than when he wrote this. Okay, wait a minute, 2,000 years later there, okay? We're a lot closer to it. Up to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, peace, spotless, in peace, spotless and blameless. Blameless, once again, spotless and blameless. What is that to say? That's the motivation for our staying practically, not positionally, but practically in Christ. We can't do anything about our position if we're in Christ through salvation. We're positioned because of His justifying, redeeming work, right? That is our position. God has accomplished that. But practically, and the whole intensity here is the indication that the believer is moving forward, that the believer is not where they're supposed to be ever. Why? Why would you say that? You're accomplishing a lot? Yeah. But you still have more to do. There's more Christ-likeness out there for you. You're moving forward. We've been talking about in the past progressive sanctification. All that is tied together as we see it. This is what he's talking about. It just says here, you're lights in the world. You're here for a purpose. You are the tool, if you will. The power resides in and through us. Why? Because we're something? No, because this is God's way. He's building His church. He's impacting this church with believers. That's how people come to Christ. It's through the preaching and teaching and example of true believers in this world. This is what He has done. So we see it clearly. Philippians 1:6, and then I'll move on. Still talking about lights in the world. Paul said back in the first chapter in our study, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work, a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ." And we add that here on the heels of verse 15 of chapter 2 to remind us once again what we're talking about, this high, high bar, as it would seem, is the work of Christ. It is His work. He does the calling. He does the keeping. He does the equipping, the empowering. He does that. And He does that through faith and obedience in our life. We can see it happening. Simple as that. God Himself, Christ Himself, Christ Jesus, will perfect it. There's nowhere else in our life, there's nowhere else in our existence that we have such a guarantee. Nowhere. Nowhere. But we have it in Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone. Well, we're up to verse 16, our last verse, right on time, I think. "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." And there's our period. That sentence is complete. So we're back to the first part of 16, where he says and refers to holding fast the word of life. Grabbing onto it, just like it says. I think it's properly translated there in the English. Grabbing on something tightly so that it does not get away. And he refers here to the word of life. Where have you heard that before? That is the name of our class, right? So picked. The word of life. A reference to Scripture itself in this case. And back in our study in 1 John, in fact, 1 John 1:1, he talks there and uses that phrase, the word of Christ. Okay? And there he's talking specifically about the word of life. Did I say Christ? The word of life. You knew what I meant, didn't you? One place he's talking about Christ in particular. The other place he's talking about the Christ and the surrounding gospel, the actual word about Christ, all that's that he was about, what he did. Everything from his existence before his entry in, his virgin birth, his life, his baptism, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension and his coming again, his intercession for us, all those things. The word of life that we love and embrace, not just the person himself. We love him. So we see that again. Now, in holding fast to this word of life, he says, so that, once again, something's supposed to happen because of our hanging on to this, so that in the day of Christ, let's talk about that. Now, we shared this before as we saw, I forget the verse, but recently we saw that phrase again. This is not talking about the day of judgment, not when it says day of Christ. It's not the day of the Lord, as we talk about. That's that judgment day. This is the day of total fulfillment from Christ. This is Christ Himself coming down. This is all things being placed under His feet. This is Him gathering His church and all that together, bringing with Him those who died in Christ, gathering up everybody else that's in Christ. The day of Christ. It's a wonderful, glorious day. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. Paul clearly sees himself there and present at the day of Christ, okay, whenever that is, because of his understanding of Scripture and so forth. And what is he concerned about? What is his task? What has he been given to do that's going to have everything to do with his judgment? Now, obviously, the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment where everybody's cast into hell and death, hell and Hades and all. Not that, but giving an account. And we've covered this so many times about how important it is to keep that in mind, that we will give an account. And as I stand before the Lord Jesus with some sense of knowing that I'm standing there because I will spend eternity with Him, that's already a done deal. And yet, I'm going to give an account to Him, looking at Him, all right, of my life, what I've done with what He's given me, what my motivations were. And I want to tell you, they're lacking. At best, they're lacking. There's been a lot of good done, but it's all Him. All Him. I could easily focus on failures. I could easily do that. What will I say? What will I do? I know of nothing other than taking the posture that we see most often in worship in Scripture when we bow down before Him and we cover up our head. And like that guy in Luke 19, he cannot even look to the altar. He can only cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," while knowing full well that eternity is mine. Eternity is mine. I can't bypass, listen, I cannot bypass that accountability. It's not helpful. It's not good for me to be able to do it in this life. You understand what I'm saying? I need to think about that every now and then. I'm going to give an account. Scripture even tells us, be not many teachers because you have a greater expectation. You have a greater accountability. You must do it as God provides. Listen, we want to speak. We want to act. We want to think. We want to do what we do. We're back to the phrase that said, all, in everything you do. Everything you do, we want to do it for Him. For Jesus, who is what? He's our Savior, yes. But what have we already learned from this study? What did we focus on? Was it back in verse 11? 2:11? He is our Lord. That's His name that's above every name. He's Lord. He is Lord of all. That's where we are. He is the Word of life. And Paul says, if I look back at this accountability and I see areas where, in spite of my efforts, I ran in vain. I mean, we know that not everybody that we seek to influence for the cause of Christ, for their own benefit, their own eternal benefit, will come to Christ. We know that's not going to happen. Paul didn't focus on that. He wanted 100%, knowing full well that he wouldn't get it. So what does it become? It becomes obedience. Obedience. Galatians 2:2, it was because of a revelation. He says that I went up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What he's talking about here. What's he talking about here? We looked at this. In fact, I mentioned this when I preached on the latter part of Titus there, the latter part of chapter 3. Where he and Barnabas and Titus was there too when they went up. And you know, it's recorded in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they entertained this thing about, you know, keeping the Jewish law, circumcision in particular, in order to be a Christian. Paul, he says, he worried about those who had received this teaching, lest he had run or toiled in vain. Because if you're not clear on the gospel and what it means, it doesn't require anything else other than faith and repentance. If you think it requires something else, you've added to, and at the same time you add to, you take away from the sacrifice of Christ Himself, and that don't work. And Paul says, I know this clearly, but he says he was smart. He said, I did this privately with these to make sure. He had a little meeting before the meeting is what he did. And for those who needed to think about that and know that, of course, the practical side is Paul wanted to know what what ground he was going to be on when he started making comments, giving direction, no concessions, but just staying firmly rooted in the gospel. And if some had already been influenced by this in the church, like James and others, James was there, he said, this is going to be evident. So they got a chance to fix it before they went into the meeting. And they come out with the letter. A clear understanding of the gospel. Because to do less is to toil and to work in vain. In vain. That's how important it is. That's how much of a focal point the truth of Christ is, the gospel of Christ. Isaiah 49:4 says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." Isaiah saying, hey, he don't have 100% either. He's spoken clearly at some cost, some sacrifice, as all will. All, Jesus said, who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or was that Paul? It's a true statement. That's what we experience. But God's in charge. He knows, if you will, the motivation for mine and your obedience. And Isaiah says, the Lord knows that. In essence, He knows my heart. My God will take care of that. Galatians 4:11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And that's what Galatians is about. Paul's writing to that church. You know, he begins by saying, I'm surprised that you so quickly moved away from the gospel. You've already sought to add something else. That's why he gets off into this thing about the letter and so forth and from the Jerusalem council. Because this is the battle. This is always the temptation to bring in something else. Not just to shoot down or to cut down Christian faith, you know, with one failed swoop. It's to get in. It's to mix the words. It's to mix a little gospel with a little socialism, so on and so forth. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He says, keep it out. Don't go down that road. Slippery slope. Has nothing to do with being a legalist. That's not the thing here. You cannot classify an obedient, faithful, loving Christian as a legalist. No. Knowing and standing upon the clear direction, the clear word of God, is not a question of legality per se. It's not. Not in the usual context, you know. Someone who just rests on ... without thought, okay, thinking that there's some virtue in that. No. What does the word say? What does it mean? And what will be the practical result of my faith and belief and commitment to that word? As Paul would say, what will be my walk? How will it be manifested? 1 Thessalonians 3:5, and one more verse and we're done. For this reason, when I could endure no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The battle continues. And Paul said, that's been my work and my prayer for all of you guys here or there at Thessalonica. That's why I'm writing you, because I know that the battle will continue. He'll call it a war in Romans. War. It wars against the flesh. And then lastly, Philippians 1:6, back again. I think I quoted this earlier. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Why do I end with that again? Because I want to end on a very positive note. Not that it's not positive to bring all these other things out, but to remember. And Paul started Philippians with that, you know, that's verse 6, chapter 1. He's going to deal with some things. He's going to remind them of some things. You know, and he's going to say, but the end is clear. It'll be dependent upon your faith. The work has been done. Equipping's been done. You have what it takes. Let me ask you all a practical question. If you want to answer, you can. If you don't, you don't have to. But if you think about these kind of things, wherein right now might we be most susceptible to grumbling and complaining and disputes? What might be out there for our church? Not talking about any individual or anything. What do we want to be wary of? That's a legit question. As you sit under this teaching right now, and Philippians is, you know, being broadcast to us, that's what we're doing. Church is being edified. Well, that's great. I mean, if I hope you hear and take home what I'm saying or what you read in Scripture, what we're digging into here. So how does that affect us when we go out? Does it better help us see things more clearly or to see the potential for something negative? We don't want to shadow box. We don't want to make a problem where there's not a problem. But we are to be discerning. As Peter would say, we're to be sober and mindful. We're to be able to see and discern things and to be willing to involve ourselves with people or whatever in a manner that will allow us to, in essence, by speaking the truth in love, cut off a potential work of the devil himself. That's a very real thing. And even though every indication would be right now, we're experiencing, you know, we're on cloud nine with things. God's being so good, He's providing. But look, we're the squeaky wheel and compared to Satan's kingdom. We're going to get some attention. We are. I can say that just on the validity of Scripture. I don't know of a thing. We didn't have an elder meeting and they didn't say, hey, Payne, go down there and teach on your class. By the way, all you guys teach on your class. Nobody's done that. I'm the only one in Philippians chapter 2, these three verses. But it's here for us right now, and it's here for you, whatever your influence is in this fellowship, to be an example and to be able to look and to see. We got different levels. We got different age levels in here. People are younger people, middle-aged people, older people. We're all here for a purpose. We're to bloom where we are planted for the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word.